Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters were captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they could weep no more. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake, and you shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook of Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country, and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would tutor us this evening, that you would allow us to see the work of Christ in our lives, that you would bring glory to yourself. We pray in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Now in this first verse, it says that David returned, and it says the third day. He returns to Ziklag. Well, the third day, basically, he's traveled about 60 miles. So the men are all on their way back. They've been kicked out of the Philistine army. We'll get back to that eventually. But they've been kicked out of the Philistine army, and they return, and they find, in verse 3, a tremendous amount of confusion and anger. They're furious with David. The men return after a 60-day hard ride, looking to find some peace, looking to find their wives and their children, a good home-cooked meal. And instead, what they find is complete silence. Have you ever gone home to a completely quiet house? You thought your family would be there, and you go home, and there's a completely quiet house. Now, some of you right now, I can see by the looks of your faces, are saying, "Oh, baby, if I could go home to a completely quiet house, that would be wonderful." Okay, young mothers, hang in there. Eventually, they will leave you. At least that's the plan. Some come back. He was looking for his family. All the warriors are returning. And they didn't find anyone. No one there alive and no one there dead. All they found were smoking fires in their homes. And then in verse 4, this is a very oriental way of dealing with the pain and anguish. It says they wept till they could not weep any longer. They wailed. Have you ever seen the news footage on CNN? You'll see over in the Middle East, something will happen, a tragedy, and the people will be wailing, just beside themselves. the women and the men will fall into the dirt and just wail and weep. They're so overcome with deep, deep grief, tremendous pain. And then I want you to notice in verses 5 and 6, it says, David's two wives had also been taken. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the people were bitter in soul, each for his own sons and daughters. Now, I just want you to realize that David had tremendous personal loss, and also he had responsibility to be leading these people. These people were his responsibility. In a way, they were his children. And you all know the way it works in warfare. You're only as popular as your last battle. If you didn't do well in your last battle, you're not welcomed. It's like a preacher. If you mess up your last sermon, forget it. They'll head over to the next place. So there's always this pressure. Well, David's sensing this. I just want you to think about what's happened to David. The Philistines kicked him out. The Amalekites plundered the city. His wives were taken prisoner. His friends turned on him. His pets' heads are falling off. Right? There's just terrible things going on in his life. Think about the people who are following. Think about the people who are following David. Just keep your finger right there in chapter 30 and slide back over to chapter 22. I want you to see the caliber of person that David has attracted. Obviously, the personnel department didn't do a lot of screening on this. It says, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him. And everyone who was, now listen to the people, they're described. These are the guys who are following David. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to David, and he became captain over them. How would you like to be the captain of that team, right? You're the captain of the Bad News Bears, basically. You've got these guys who are in debt. They're desperate because they're in debt. They're probably fleeing from people who are looking to collect money from them. They didn't have caller ID back then, right? So they just left. They couldn't ignore the phone calls the way that we can. So he's got these guys following him, and guess what happens? The moment things go south, he's in big trouble. You know, I have noticed in particular, there's this sense in America, and it is fairly particular to the Western world, that men are successful when they can stand alone. Now, here's David in a situation where he's in community. And because he's in community, he has people who look him square in the eyeball and get in his face about mistakes he's made. He is in community in a way that is painful for him. And that's why most men in the Western society aren't in community. A lot of the men that we see in Western society, we're alone. We try to solve problems alone. In fact, the more we are able to solve problems alone, the greater promotions we receive. There's this sense of community just costs me too much. Why would I want to be in community? Why would I want to be around all these people all the time? I've always wanted to write a book, but I'd have to do it after I retire, although I don't think I will retire. But I wanted to write a book about what it was like to be a pastor in the church. And I wanted to title it, it's a working title, so go with me on this. I wanted to title it, I Love Jesus, It's His Wife I Can't Stand. And because, you know, you know, I wouldn't write that now because you wouldn't understand. Maybe you would, but, you know, it's people who mess stuff up, right? If we could just live in these, you know, 1 hour time segment that we call worship service, life would be great. I'm so brave. I'm so ready to go. I'm courageous. I'm encouraged. And then we go out and life, pow, forearm in the face. And these people gather around us and they drive us crazy. They have problems, they're in debt, they get sick, right? Well, that's our real life. That's where we live. David is surrounded by all this. And what I want to do is I want to say something kind of as a rebuttal to myself there. Men who are not in community are largely insignificant. You really don't influence people outside of community. And so to be a loner, to be a person who kind of stands on their own, yeah, I've made it, well, you're largely insignificant. Because you influence people by getting in each other's messes. And we say, yeah, I have a mess. I'm not going to tell anybody about it. Oh, let's make sure we don't tell anybody that we have a need or that we have a mess. When we do that, we isolate and insulate ourselves, and we become largely insignificant. We become largely ineffective. We function outside of community. And as weird as these guys were, David is functioning in community with these men. There's something about them that he likes. And there's something about him that has drawn them together. And they're in community. And I want you to know, David turns these guys into the most dynamic fighting force that was known in that day. So I want you to see what David does when he's kind of in this moment of despair. He's discouraged. He's overwhelmed. He's dispirited. Look at verse 6. It says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself. David strengthened himself in his Lord God." Now, what does that mean? To strengthen yourself in the Lord. What does that mean to turn to the Lord? One of the things we're learning in men's fraternity is a true man rejects passivity. He accepts responsibility. He leads courageously. And he expects God's greater reward. I want you to know that in a way, that's exactly what David is doing. He is the lover warrior. He loves his family. He loves his people, and the warrior in him wells up. I remember telling the men a story a couple Monday mornings ago. I remember telling them a story about when I was in high school, my mother always picked up hitchhikers. And my mother picked up a hitchhiker who ended up beating her up and sexually molesting her. And my mother came home. And my brothers and I were home together, and we saw our mother, and we said, "Mom, what happened?" And she told us the story. My mother is just she went home to be with the Lord in 95, but she was such a kind-hearted person. And to see an innocent, loving, kind-hearted person hurt like that, I'll tell you, you just well up. There's something in you that just kind of rises up a fierceness, a warrior-like response. And I want you to know that that had to be going on in David. He had to have this sense of, I'm stuck. What am I going to do? Am I going to crawl off and reject my responsibility, or am I going to accept it? What am I going to do? I want you to notice what he did. The first thing he did is he turned to the Lord. He sought after God. He consecrated his will to God's will. Those are my words. He consecrated his will to God's will. He sought after the Lord. He didn't just go off in his own fury. This is one of the great marks of David's life that makes him a man after God's own heart. What does it mean he's a man after God's own heart? A man who consecrates his will and submits it to God's will. That's a man after God's own heart. So men and women, I would ask you, are you constantly consecrating, submitting your will to God's will? That's a person after God's own heart. I want you to notice what else he did is he prayed through the situation. He prayed through the situation. Most of us plan and enact our plan and then pray that God will bless it. And David didn't do that. Even though the pressure was on him, guys are over picking up rocks, right? They're getting ready to stone David. And he takes time to consecrate his will to the Lord's. He finds out God's revealed will, and then he submits to it. You know, so many times in the church, we know God's revealed will, but we don't act on it. David sought after the Lord's will in order to act on it. He prayed and he made a plan in his prayer. So first of all, he consecrated his will to God's. Secondly, he prayed through the situation. Thirdly, he acknowledged God's providence. He acknowledged that God is in control of this situation. God has me right where he wants me. If you're in trouble right now, I just want you to take a deep breath and say, okay, God, you got me. I remember I used to fight with my uncle. He was only about 5 years older than me. And I always thought if I just caught him right in the chin, I could end it. But I always used to fight with him. And I always make plans. I always wanted to catch him and just knock him out. And I said to myself, okay, he's got me tied up in this chair, but he doesn't know my right hand is free. I'm going to act like he's got me. And when he leans in, pow! Well, I jacked him in the jaw so hard that he fell on my mom's coffee table and all four legs exploded. When you acknowledge that God has you right where he wants you, listen to this phrase. There's a power that comes from inevitability. There's a freedom that comes from inevitability. When you know that God providentially has his hand on your life, there's a freedom that comes. There's a courage that wells up within you because you say, I am in the hand of God. Nothing can come into my life that hasn't been sifted through the fingers of my sovereign Lord and Savior. And that sense of his providential care gives rise to a power in a man or a woman's soul. When you submit to God's providential leading in your life, you're able to say, Lord, I would have never chosen to be where I am right now, but here I am. And you've got me here for a reason. Here we go. What do you have in store? I'm going to follow you. Yeah, you got me. I'm coming. My rope's gone. Now, I want you to put your foot in David's sandal for a second. I want you to think what's been going on in his life. Samuel anoints him. Anoints him king. And then Saul persecutes him. Chases him basically out of Israel. Chases him out of Israel. He ends up in Philistine territory. He joins the Philistine army. And he makes little raids in order to carry out the charade. He's kind of stuck between two opinions. He's working for the Philistines, but in his heart, he's been anointed the king of Israel. There's a whole other sermon there, but I don't have time tonight. Kind of torn between two positions. Not that any of us would ever struggle with saying we're a Christian and yet living in the wrong way. We've never struggled with that. But I want you to think about this. I want you to think that David is in the Philistine army and he's going to go fight Israel. If you know chapter 29 very well, you know what I'm talking about. But you might want to read it tonight. David is in line with the Philistine army. And they're marching in front of the war council of the Philistines on their way to go do battle with Israel. And here are the five Philistine kings watching the people march by. Here goes that tribe of the Philistines. Here's this tribe of the Philistines. Here's the Hittites. Here's the Jebusites. Here they're all walking by. And the guys are watching. They're saying, oh, it's a good, okay, that's fine. They look good. And David walks by with his group of guys, about 600 guys. This Israeli in the Philistine army. It's crazy. That would be like the German war council in Berlin in World War II, and Patton goes by, you know? Like, what's Patton doing here? Right? I mean, that's the feeling. So David has this weird sense. He's got this weird sense that God has his hand on him in a very irregular way. So what happens? At this moment, David is realizing God's providence. And he's saying, Lord, you anointed me, and now I'm chased out of Israel. I got into Philistine. I can't go back to Israel. I'm stuck. I'm in between a rock and a hard place. What am I going to do? Now, I believe in my sanctified mind at this moment, David repented. David said, Lord, I'm sorry. I don't know what I've been doing. Why was I on the enemy's team? I don't know what was going on there. But I got over on the wrong team, and now somehow they let me out. I thought I was going to have to fight my brothers and sisters. They kicked me out of the Philistine army. It's perfect. So he's heading home. He's all fired up. The guys are probably happy. They're doing camel races. They're all excited to get home. They get home. They come over the horizon. All they see is smoke, and they hear no voices. David's in a very, very difficult place right now. So then he seeks the Lord. Now I want you to notice something. After he consecrates his will to God, after he prays through the situation and develops a plan, after he acknowledges God's providence, after he has a moment of confession and repentance, after discerning God's will, David moved out. He moved out. He didn't just sit there moping or pouting. And now this is going to sound so sacrilegious. He didn't just keep on praying. And I'm not saying stop praying. Okay, so don't miss it. But he didn't just keep on praying. He prayed and then he implemented a plan. How do you say this without sounding like a jerk? Sometimes we as God's people pray and act as if we don't have to do anything for things to happen. What if you came home from work Friday night and you looked out and you saw the yard hadn't been cut? And you knew it was your job to cut the yard. And so you went over and you sat down and you thumbed through the paper and you go, oh yeah, the yard. Close the paper. Dear God, cut my grass. Amen. And you went back. It sounds just completely stupid, doesn't it? And yet, how many of us live our lives that way? Oh God, would you reach my neighborhood for Christ? Would you help my neighbor? She needs you so badly, Lord Christ. And we never reach. We never go. We never knock on a door. We never take bread. We never cut their grass. We never take them a pie. We never say, could I talk to you? We just pray. I want you to know, David is a man of action. He thinks of this. He says, I want to do the next right thing. That's basically what his life's about. David says, Lord, show me, because I want to do the next right thing. David is acknowledging God's power. Faith isn't a magic fix-it potion. Faith isn't just this fix-it potion. I believe it, therefore it's going to happen. Pray as if it all depends on God, and work as if it all depends on you. I want you to know, David had a stroke of genius in the middle of this. He's got these guys furious at him. And what's he do? He identifies a common enemy. See, at that moment, which is the first rule in politics, right? But at that moment, the common enemy's David. They're all agreed. Let's kill that guy. And David switches it. And he says, no. Nope, let's go get those guys. Let's go get those guys. The Lord has given me a promise, and I'm going to live my life in obedience based on that promise. So this warrior lover took out after his families. I want you to look at verse 9 and 10. God's given him a promise. He's moving in obedience. He's done everything correctly. Everything he's done from about verse 6 on is great. I want you to see what God does. Look at verse 9. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook of Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. Now, we need a little explanation about this left behind. Is that a new book or movie? What is this left behind? But David pursued. Boy, that was a church joke, wasn't it? Sorry about that. Verse 10. But David pursued, he and 400 men, 200 stayed behind. They were too exhausted. Do you imagine God has just given you a promise? You've kind of had a come to Jesus meeting. You're all fired up. You're ready to go. The first thing he does is wipe out a third of your forces. Wouldn't you say, God, time out. What are you doing? I thought we had this talk. We consulted the priest. You've given us a plan. We're moving forward. And now you've just taken away a third of my forces. I'm already outnumbered. Now I've got a third. Why does God do stuff like that? They traveled about 13 miles and God wipes them out. They run out of gas. A third of them run out of gas. You know what God's doing? We shouldn't say, God, what are you doing? God is preparing David to be a king. God is preparing David to be a leader of God's people. And you know one of the first things a leader of God's people has to understand? That he's got to depend on God, not his own strength. He's got to trust in the Lord. And so God, in his providential care, gives him a breakthrough. I want you to look at verse 11. To the untrained eye, this is just a funny little detail. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. Cha-ching. That's huge. That's huge. They got an insider. And a lot of people, I read a lot of commentaries on this. They said, oh, David's so kind. He gives him something to drink. He gives him something. Hey, you know what? You want a healthy prisoner so that when you start the interrogation, you can get what you want. And you know what this guy's bartering with? His life. His life. No Geneva Convention, but David feeds him and waters him. And he's saying, we're gonna have a little trade. We're going to get some information from you in exchange for your life. Now, let's get started. Okay, this is where they went, right? How do you find these guys? Somewhere in this process, being a male, I know David hadn't figured it down to that detail. Now, if we had a female co-captain, they'd have had this figured out before they ever left Ziglag. But David is just thinking, I'm going to find them. I'm not lost. I'm going to find them. I've been around this territory. How could you lose these 1,000 warriors? I'll find them. You know what he needed? He needed help. He needed somebody on the inside. And God provides this Egyptian. And I want you to know that David is a pretty cool customer. They could have just found that guy and cut him up just out of anger. Look at this guy. We found him. Let's... Dave says, no. Give him a little drink. Give him a little Debbie cake. Let's talk to this boy. Let's see what he's thinking. Let's see if he's interested in living a little longer. The infuriated Hebrews fell upon the inebriated Amalekites. And we know who won. These infuriated Hebrews fell on these inebriated Amalekites and wiped them out. And they got everything back. They got everything back. Now I want you to think about a few things as we land here. I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you in a couple ways. Number one, not fearing death, but welcoming heaven makes you a very dangerous person. Not fearing death, but welcoming heaven makes you a very dangerous person in this kingdom. When Russ is able to stand and sing, I can only imagine, and to speak and to sing of the glory of heaven, the glory of heaven, where everything will be at peace. A lot of us know from our church family that Elizabeth Toon went home to be with the Lord this past week. 22-year-old girl. We had her service, her funeral service, on the 10th, which was her birthday, her 23rd birthday. And I was sitting with Larry afterwards. He and I were in his living room a few hours after the service, and I looked across and I said, Larry, how are you doing? And he said, this is a slice of heaven. I said, Larry, I don't understand. What do you mean this is a slice of heaven? And he said, I don't have a need in the world. The body of Christ is completely taking care of everything for me. I don't need food. I don't need a ride. No one needs to. everything is completely covered for me. And you know, because Larry knew that his daughter was with the Lord, was he sad? Yes. Was he hopeful? Yes. Maybe more hopeful than ever before. Because once you no longer fear death, you are ready to live. Once you no longer fear social suicide, you are ready to make an impact for Christ. You know, I want to come back to the power of inevitability. Now, that is a humanistic way of saying trusting in God's providence. But for those of you who've grown up in the church, I wanted to give you a phrase that would maybe snap you in the side of your heart. The power of inevitability. Do you know what it does? It causes a guy on a jet airplane, thousands of feet in the air on 9/11, to realize they're going to die. And other people are going to die too. And they don't really have a choice. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe we do. Maybe we're going to make our life count for something. And he stands up and he says, let's roll. Body of Christ, don't be afraid of dying. Don't be afraid of social suicide. It's time for us in the city of Dallas to stand up and say, the power of inevitability, comma, God's providential care in my life makes me a fearless follower of Christ. I fear no man's judgment. I fear not death. I fear not bankruptcy. I fear not keeping the status quo. I fear and serve only my God and Savior. There is an abandon that comes into the heart of a man or a woman when they recognize God's providential care in their life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you. We bow before you. We bow before you. Lord, your providential care, so amazing. We get overwhelmed when we ponder what you've done for us. Lord, where we live. Lord, why don't we live in South Africa? Why don't we live in India? Why weren't we raised in a war-torn country where the children starve to death, no milk from their mother's breast? Their emaciated mother watches their infant. Oh God, why? Why do we sit so comfortably? Lord, we're not at fault for having all this. Lord, it's a blessing that we have all this. It's your goodness. It's your love. Oh Lord, make us warrior lovers. Make us men and women who abandon our lives to your cause. Oh God, make us fearless because we trust in your providential care. Make us fearless because we're not afraid to die. In fact, when you give us this freedom, Lord, we're empowered to serve you in ways we never have before. We love you. We praise you. We honor you. We sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.